We learned that Joshua was Moses' servant before he was Moses' successor. We've seen Joshua, the man of prayer, in Exodus chapter 17, and Joshua, the man of vision, in Exodus chapter 24. In this second session, we're going to be looking at two other qualities. Joshua, the man of devotion, in Exodus chapter 33, and Joshua, the man who's loyal, in Numbers chapter 11. It was 20 years ago to this day, many of you know, that the Twin Towers fell and we experienced a national crisis. It happened on a Tuesday. Skip Heitzig and I left on Sunday from Denver, arrived in New York Sunday night, and on Monday morning, we were at the site of what used to be the Twin Towers. Many of you know that it took years and years to build those towers, and they came down in a matter of seconds. And I remember the first moment that I got there, I could smell death. 15 acres that were worth billions of dollars had now become worthless in a matter of moments. I thought it would probably be important to reset what's happening. Remember, Moses is tasked with bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. He's going to take them on a journey, but it's Joshua who's going to have to get them into the promised land, into the finish line. The reason why I bring this up is because part of your job and part of your pastor's job is to get you to the finish line. I did 19 funerals last year. 19. I remember saying, please, live your life like I don't have to lie about you at your funeral. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we're so grateful for this time, for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we pray that as we look at Joshua, the man of devotion, and the man who's loyal, again, Lord, that we would continue to cultivate the spiritual disciplines of prayer and vision and what it means to be devoted to you and loyal to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 33, I'm going to begin in verse 7. If you have a Bible, you should probably bring it. But in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 7, we see the tabernacle of meeting outside the camp. And this tabernacle, by the way, is not the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is a different tabernacle. This tabernacle of meeting is a temporary place of worship. And it's not to be confused with the tabernacle and the appointments that are described in chapter 25, verse 1, to chapter 31, verse 11. This is a personal place of devotion that Moses has pitched in order to worship the Lord. So it says in verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. And he called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. In other words, this became a place where people who wanted to seek God could find God. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people stood and worshiped each man in his tent door. Verse 11 is important. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. In this passage, we see Joshua's growing worship, his ever-increasing hunger and devotion to the Lord. In Exodus 33, we see Moses as a kind of a mediator or intercessor. Moses was well aware of the nation's past sin, but he also was aware of God's future blessing. I want to pause and as you think about that. He was aware of their past sin, but he's also starting to understand this ever-increasing awareness of God's future plan. And sometimes you get trapped into thinking that the sum and the substance of your life is the sum and the substance of the failures of your life. But just like God's plan is to bring the children into that place of promise, God's plan is to bring you into that place where you become like Jesus. So again, Moses wasn't content that the nation simply experienced God's forgiveness of sin, but he wanted to make sure God would be with them as they marched into the promised land. And when the people heard in this chapter that God was not going to go with them, they humbled themselves and they mourned over their stubborn rebellion and sin. It's one thing to mourn over God's discipline, and it's another thing to mourn over God's distancing himself from us because of our pride. C.H. McIntosh said, quote, "But a stiff-necked people must be humbled." There is this sense that if our nation is going to experience a turning point, there's going to have to be a radical national repentance. But even if there isn't a national radical repentance, there can be a personal repentance that we experience. This personal experience where we begin to understand that there might have been things that have happened into our life. One of my favorite verses of scripture for my children was, "The way of the transgressor is hard, but there is forgiveness." The tent, like I said in verses 7 through 11, isn't the tabernacle, because the tabernacle had not yet been constructed. This is the tent where God met with Moses, but here becomes part of the point. It isn't just simply the place where God meets with Moses. Listen carefully. It's the place where God shares his plans with Moses. It's the place where God shares his plans with Moses. And there is a place for us where God will share his plans with you concerning your family, concerning your future. And again, we see that even further in Numbers chapter 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 34. But Moses takes his tent, he moves it outside the camp as a symbolic gesture to indicate the wickedness of the people inside the camp, and then the desire of Moses on the part to separate from wickedness. This isn't some sort of legalistic weirdness I'm talking about. This isn't you growing up and remember hearing the statement, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with those that do. That's not the kind of separation I'm simply talking about. I'm not just simply talking about a disconnection from obvious manifestations of wickedness. It's a growing, willingness to participate in the plans of God and the holiness of God. So some of the people went out with Moses, but listen, most of the people remained behind. And you might be a part of a family or a group where most of the people are not going to participate in God's plans and God's purposes. One of the people who joins Moses outside the camp is Joshua, the son of Nun. Note what it says. He did not depart from the tabernacle. That means Joshua maintains this vigil at the place where he is understanding and experiencing the presence of God. Moses speaking to God, another way of putting this is he's at the spot where the glory comes out. He's that guy who can't stay away from church, if you will. It's where, well, what are you doing at church? This is the place where I hear from God. This is the place where I experience God. This is the place where I feel closest in friendship and fellowship. And again, this isn't me exhorting you simply to go to church, but I'm talking about cultivating the reality that takes place as you want to be in that place where you experience the presence of God. J. Oswald Sanders said, quote, every one of us is as close to God as he chooses to be. In what sense? If you experience a dryness and an emptiness and a disconnection from God, the problem may not be quote unquote with God at all. Thank you for saying that. You get to participate in making the decision, hey, I want to draw close to God. You know the passage, draw close to him and he'll draw close to you. The fact that Moses spoke to the Lord, in Italian we say, face a face, face to face. It's an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew language which speaks of intimacy and friendship. How in the world did Moses find this kind of favor in God's sight? It certainly isn't because Moses is the most gifted person or the most articulate person or the person who is free from flaws. It's God. It's God who chooses Moses. And in return, Moses begins to rely on the wisdom of God and the direction of God for himself and for his people. Jesus is the one in John 15, 15. He says, hey, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. So the Lord is capable, willing to cultivate a friendship with you. Maybe you're a person who doesn't have a whole lot of friends, but the ones that you have, you hold dear. In other words, there is this sense in which there's this circle, and you invite certain people in, and for good reason, because you understand that living in a world where people betray confidence and they betray friendship, it makes perfect sense that we exercise a little bit of caution. And Joshua doesn't at first share the rights and the privileges of Moses, but clearly Joshua is impressed with the presence of God. He and the fact that Moses has a friendship with God, Joshua's devotion isn't simply based on the advantages of Moses or the privileges of Moses or the opportunities of Moses. Joshua is not going to leave or depart from the tabernacle, because it is this place, this is the place where Moses expresses that friendship, makes his plans. And so Joshua begins to cultivate and devote himself. I need a place where I can cultivate my friendship with God and begin to make plans with God. So the big question becomes, do you have such a place? Is there a place where you fellowship with God? Is there a place where you make plans with God about your future? Joshua loves the Lord, and he's beginning to experience what it means to have fellowship with God, like Mary and the sister of Martha in the New Testament. She wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. You know the New Testament story, how Martha is busy doing what she thinks is God's work, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha begins to rebuke her sister, and Jesus reminds her that Mary has chosen the better place. The servant leader of God desires to cultivate prayer, remember, expanding the vision, and now a growing devotion. I can't think, by the way, of one great spiritual leader who didn't take the time out for personal devotion. And by personal devotion, I mean what some people have called a quiet time or a special time or an intimate time. It's a place where you cultivate your friendship and fellowship with God. It isn't based on what your wife is doing or your children are doing or even the other leaders in your church or your inner circle is doing. Over 100 years ago, C.J. Vaughan said, quote, "If I wish to humble a person, I should question him about his prayers. I know nothing to compare with the topic for its sorrowful confusions or confessions," unquote. The idea, again, isn't for the purpose of probing and humiliating, but rather to just say, look, if ever there was a time to cultivate the discipline of opening up your Bible and reading it for yourself, praying, cultivating friendship and fellowship with God. So devotions include things like prayer, reading the Word of God, and the way I think of it is way before the onslaught of digital photography. There was a time, some of you are old enough to remember, where people would take pictures on film, and they would develop the film. Some of you go even further back, where you would take a picture and you would go into a dark room and you would put it in a bath of chemicals. And as you put it in the bath of chemicals and you hang the photo up and you expose it to light, a picture appears. And that's the kind of devotion I'm talking about, where you're bathed in a biblical chemical bath, and you're exposed to Jesus. And as you're exposed to Jesus, there's this bright picture that begins to appear. And the metaphor, of course, is you become like Jesus. There's an ever-increasing bright picture. If you expose yourself to Jesus for 10 minutes, or 20 minutes, or 30 minutes, or God forbid, 40 minutes. And so one of the things that happens often at places like this in a men's retreat where you go, hey, you know what? We went to church and we worshiped and we had a Bible study, and then we had session number one and session number two and session number three, and I could feel my spirit beginning to awaken, and I could feel my mouth start to smile again, and I could sense the presence of God, and an ever-increasing sense of hope began to well up in my heart. We take on his love, we take on his compassion, we take on his truth, his integrity, his humility. So personal prayer and devotion changes our character, but it even goes further. As it changes our character, our will begins to bend towards his will. It was E. Stanley Jones, the famed missionary to India and a man of deep personal devotion, who wrote, quote, "If I throw a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me, or am I pulling myself to the shore?" Prayer is not pulling God to my will. It's aligning my will to the will of God, unquote. My uncle told me this a few days ago that Tennessee has 1,000 miles of streams where you can go trout fishing. Is that true? That's a lot of places. That's a lot of places to go. I read several years ago a note from George Barna in his book, quote, "Growing True Disciples." He said, When Christian adults were asked to identify their most important goal for their life, not a single person said, the most important goal that I have is to be a committed follower of Jesus or to make disciples for Jesus. Not one. And what's interesting to me, what's shocking to me, is that when we begin to list a hierarchy of things that we want for our life and we want for our future and we want for our family, part of the challenge that we need to be able to say is, no, I've already made the decision. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be not just a Christian. I want to be a current follower of Jesus, because we live in a culture and a society that Christian means not a Muslim, not a Jew, not an atheist. We have to begin to define our terms and go, here, let me share with you what I mean by Christian. I mean a person who turns from their sin and turns to the Savior. I'm talking about a person who wants to follow Jesus at this very moment into the future. What's the most important goal for your life? What disciplines are you cultivating as you wait on the Lord? What disciplines of devotion and reflection are you thinking about cultivating? You know, some of the things that I found very, very helpful are things like meditation and listening. In meditation, again, what we mean by that in the Bible, it's the means where you personalize and internalize a segment of the Word of God. Again, we live in a culture and a society that thinks of meditation as emptying your mind. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. We don't empty our mind, we fill our mind with what God has to say about any given subject. We reflect on what the Bible says. We read it and think about it and then ask ourselves about it. Another thing is listening. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." That it's interesting in Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. My ears you have opened." It's a Hebrew expression which means ears. You have dug me. Or the picture in the Hebrew language is that you're a blockhead and God himself is hollowing out a place so that you can hear from him. Those of you who are married, I don't know if your wife, like my wife, has ever said to you, "You're not listening." What did you say? When your wife says you're not listening, you're busted if you say, what did you say? So the picture, the type and the picture and the expression, the psalmist is in effect saying, I couldn't hear you, but you dug holes in my head so that I would be willing to listen to what you had to say. And if you've ever prayed this prayer, Lord, speak to me. And the Lord said, I have been trying for so long to speak to you, that now I'm going to dig a little hole in your head so that you can listen. 2 days ago, I went to my cousin's Little League baseball game in Chattanooga. He's 9 years old. And it's been a long time since I've been to a Little League baseball game. And the kids are out there on the field. Remember, the kid comes up and the kids go, hey, bada, 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 bada. Swing, bada, 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 bada. You know, they start what I call muttering. In Psalm 1:2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here, meditate includes this idea of muttering, and this strange word describes the murmuring of kings or the chattering of doves. This idea is an idea of something that someone is saying over and over and over and over to himself. I don't know if you've ever, you know, good eye, good eye, good eye. Way to watch the ball, way to watch the ball. There's this repetition of phrase that some people develop. You learn to mutter against the opponent. There are scriptures that we repeat over and over and over and over again. I think of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, so that I might be conformed to his death. When I got saved, literally, the moment I got saved, I pray the sinner's prayer. I receive Jesus as my Savior. And this person opens up a Bible. And they open it up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us or lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in his heart comforts himself, even as he's comforted. And each and every one of you, if I went around the room and I say, is there a special verse? Some people call it a life verse. Is there something that when you're in trouble or you're in despair or you're in difficulty, you keep going back to this verse? And you say it over and over and over again, not to make it more true, but it's a mental and emotional and a psychological and a spiritual hook that you can hang on to. What are some of the supernatural effects of cultivating this discipline of muttering? Well, it results in revival and wisdom. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In wisdom, it says spiritual discipline increases our faith. I think of Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing, you all know the rest, hearing by the word of the Lord. Reading the Bible, devoting yourself to the things of God, there's an awakening that begins to take place on the inside. You become wise. The writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to maturity. Again, these last 18 months, I started watching baseball again, the Rockies. And I'm listening to the players. The Rockies have a great first baseman named C.J. Crone and another kid at second, Brendan Fraser, and Trevor Story's on shortstop. McMahon is on third. You know, I didn't know the infield year. You know, I'm busy preparing sermons. But when I'm watching these guys, and they're all younger than my youngest child, And so when they go up to the camera and they're talking about different things, invariably they talk about what it was like to be in Little League and the fundamentals that they practiced and the emotion that they experienced when they hit their first home run or pitched their first game or did whatever it is that they did. There's certain physical disciplines that follow us into our future, and the same is true of spiritual disciplines. Let us go on to maturity. The good Bishop Westcott, in his commentary on Hebrews, points out this great insight on that. He basically, when he's looking at that verse, let us go on to maturity in Hebrews 6:1, he writes, we may stop too soon. We may feel like we've arrived. There's nothing left for us to do. What an interesting statement. Because you can imagine, if you're in the big leagues, if you're playing at that level, who wouldn't say, I've arrived? I mean, how do you get bigger than the big league? But many of these players, they don't think of themselves as having arrived. Larry Walker was inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. And a kid came up to him and said, can I have your autograph? And he goes, Larry Walker. And he goes, could you please put HOF? That means Hall of Fame. Larry Walker didn't think of himself as a Hall of Famer. That wasn't a part of his way of thinking about himself. People who don't think that they've arrived, there's this constant sense that I could know more. I could experience more. I have devoted my life to this book. I have read it more times than there are people in this auditorium. I have 1,200 sermons posted online. And there's so much that I don't know about the Bible. It seems impossible. How could I have spent over 50 years reading and writing and teaching about the Bible and know so little? But the Bible reminds us not that there's nothing left for us to do, but there's something always that we can do. Paul certainly didn't think that way. He rules out complacency in his own life by saying, not that I have already attained, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. No, he says, let's go on. You know, when I was first saved, I was in the Sunday school program at a Calvary in Southern California, and I taught the fifth grade for 2.5 years. It was one of the best times of my life. If you can teach a fifth grader the Bible, you can teach anyone the Bible. And so we see Joshua, the man of loyalty. Let's look at Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, we see this mention. I'm going to begin in about verse 26. In Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 26, it says, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. That's God's Spirit. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, it says that a wind came from the Lord and brought quail in, and there's this whole reading. But, well, actually, I skipped the most important verse. Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Verse 29. Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders. Joshua is serving as Moses' assistant. They receive some upsetting news. Eldad, Medad, prophesying, that means preaching. It doesn't mean that they're saying, "Thus says the Lord, Bill Gates is the Antichrist." That's not what they're saying. It's not that kind of prophesying. It seems to be a declaration that they're saying something that happens to be true. To Joshua, though, this is an affront or a threat to the leadership of Moses. After all, Moses is the great man of God. He is, in fact, God's man. So alarmed and a little bit jealous, Joshua says, "Make them stop." To Joshua's surprise, Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit into them." Now, the reason why this becomes an important point is because there's loyalty and there's appropriate loyalty. There is loyalty and then there's misguided loyalty. In the New Testament, if you remember, there was a person or a group of people and they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And some of the disciples said to Jesus, "Make them stop." And Jesus' response was, "If they're casting out demons in my name, it's going to be very, very difficult for them to say something unkind or inappropriate or misappropriate." That's part of the point. Thank God Moses was there for Joshua. And because Moses was there for Joshua, we begin to understand that if a person is telling the truth, if a person is performing miracles, Jesus said, "In my name, it's going to be difficult to speak evil of me." In Mark chapter 9:38, exactly, it says, Mark 9:38, it says, "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. He followed us not. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us.'" Verse 39, "But Jesus said, 'Forbid him not, for there's no man who would do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me.'" And so Moses and Jesus clearly are interested in loyalty, but they both understand the dangers of misguided loyalty. Loyalty is very, very good. Sicilian people are notoriously loyal. Maybe some of you saw the movie The Godfather, where Luca Brasi, he's coming to the wedding and he's talking to Don Corleone and he goes, "Don Corleone, it's such a privilege and it's such an honor." Oh, that's not the right way to put it. "Don Corleone, thank you so much for the privilege of coming to your daughter. Thanks for coming on this, the day of your daughter's wedding." He's this big hulk of a man who is clearly willing to die for the Don. We have no record of Joshua literally later acting in a small or a petty way. And I think that part of it is this incident. When people in the church struggle, when people in the church fight or manipulate for positions, when they succumb to petty backbiting or accusations or insinuations, few things could be worse. But true servant leadership doesn't know anything about self-promoting spirit. In other words, the ministry exists for Jesus. Our job is to point people to Jesus. It isn't to point them to ourselves. It isn't to promote ourselves. It isn't even to promote some sort of denominational distinctive. And trust me, I'm okay with denominational distinctives and a philosophy of ministry. I have denominational distinctives and a philosophy of ministry. But there comes a point where smallness and pettiness and accusation and insinuation is so not helpful. No wonder Joshua would be called the servant of Moses. Joshua, listen carefully, will remain the servant of Moses until the day that he dies. People who are generous and people who are gracious and people who are supportive, they make excellent servants. I read an interesting statistic. Quote, the percentage of Americans who believe that most people can be trusted. What do you think the percentage is? 35%. They were polled. How much do you think people can be trusted? 100%? We know that's not true. 10%? Maybe not. 35%. What I read when I read that statistic, it made me think about something. Most people are suspicious, and there's a growing suspicion in our culture and society. Do you realize that your pastor and leaders, when they look at you and they think about you and they think about the position that you may or may not have in ministry, do you know what they're thinking about? They're thinking about, does your inside life match your outside life? Can you be trusted with the things of God? Can you be trusted with the things of God? Are you a person known for prayer and for vision and devotion? Are you loyal? Does your loyalty ever degenerate into pettiness? Maybe even wickedness? Years ago, I read the story of a 17-year-old girl. Her name was Carol Frazier. She wanted a street named after Elvis Presley, who everybody in Tennessee knows, king of rock and roll, died in 1977. The city fathers of suburban Whitehaven assigned a name and a subdivision lane. They called it Elvis Place. Miss Frazier said she was so excited she didn't know what to do. She would probably go to an Elvis movie. She had seen all of them several times. She watched Love Me Tender 107 times, Loving You 110 times, King Creole 91 times, Jailhouse Rock 79 times. Carol moved from New Orleans to be near Elvis. She took 40,000 pictures, a man-sized cutout cardboard replica of Elvis overlooking her bed. You know, it's one thing to be an Elvis fan, but there comes a point where you go, wait a minute. You need to get a life. But can you actually, literally, overdo it with the Lord? In one sense, there's this weird, odd thing that becomes a kind of superficial religiosity. Loyalty to Jesus doesn't mean being weird. It doesn't mean that you can't talk about Rockies baseball or drive a car. In other words, part of the point that I'm trying to make is once you begin to understand the difference between loyalty and misguided loyalty, I'm reminded of Proverbs 17:17. A friend is always loyal, and a brother is born to help in times of sorrow or times of trouble. There's a difference between knowing someone and being a good friend. And one of the greatest evidence of true friendship is, again, loyalty. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, it says, love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. I'll tell you what's the biggest danger of a church. It's division. You know, every once in a while, a church will grow and a church will prosper and God will begin to bring people into the church because God has a plan and a purpose for that church. And he's beginning to raise up men and women to do the work of the ministry in order to cultivate and then, if you will, solidify the vision of the mission of the church. And the vision and the mission of the church has always been to worship God and to disciple the saints and reach the lost. But there's a growing need in our culture and our society. Yes, we worship the Lord. Yes, we disciple the saints. Yes, we reach the lost. But there's a growing need to cultivate friendship and fellowship in the body of Christ itself so that you begin to care for one another and minister to one another and nurture one another and provide, if you will, the kind of support that is going to be necessary in order to survive the future. We all know about fair weather friends. One of the outstanding pictures of loyalty in the Bible comes from the book of Ruth. Most of you are familiar with the passage in Ruth chapter 1 verse 16 where it says, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whether thou goest, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will become my God." I'm talking about a loyalty that isn't just simply based on doctrinal distinctives. I'm talking about a loyalty that's based on the revelation that's given to us by God in his scripture. It's always misguided loyalty if your leaders ask you to cover up sin or wickedness or pretend that the sin or the wickedness is not really there. That's going to require discernment on your part and courage on your part. Clearly, loyalty to God cannot be divided. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon." And so clearly our loyalty is to Jesus, but even Jesus said, "Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth?" No, I've come to bring strife and division. In what sense? The moment that you actually say what the Bible says about any given subject, there are going to be people who don't like you and they don't want you and they don't want you in their life or in their friendship. And again, we're living in a culture and a society where the New Testament is coming to pass, where fathers have to be against their son and sons against their father and mothers against daughters and daughters against mother over the simple statement, "I believe what the Bible says is true." These words might seem shocking coming out of the Savior's mouth. "Do you think I've come to bring peace?" Yeah, you're the Prince of Peace. Of course you came to bring peace. No, I've come to bring strife and division. What? That's from the mouth of Jesus? But they're true. Jesus reveals that loyalty to him will generate conflict. And sometimes our loyalty and to commitment and our commitment to Jesus is going to be strife and division. And this is going to be so very, very important. Because Joshua, in order after he is Moses' servant and he becomes Moses' successor, he's going to have a category in order to deal with two groups of people, those who want God's approval and those who want man's approval. C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "Our loyalty is due not to our species, but to God. It is spiritual, not biological, or not biological kinship that counts." And so as we grow, as we cultivate these disciplines, the question becomes, are you willing to risk everything for the approval of Jesus? I'm not talking about the approval of Calvary Chapel or the approval of your pastor or the approval of me or the person sitting next to you? Are you willing to risk everything once you are certain that you know what Jesus wants? Francis Schaeffer said, quote, "Loyalty to organizations and movements has always tended over time to take the place of loyalty to the person of Jesus." I was telling someone recently that the first time I ever met my wife, we were literally, I met her at church superficially like an acquaintance, and we were at a pro-life rally where we're marching at an abortion clinic. And I get it that that's not for everybody, that there aren't people who are willing to actually go out and protest. And, you know, there are people who maybe that's just not who they are and that's not what they're willing to do. But I have a strong view of the sanctity of life. And it just so happened that this girl was marching near me and she was telling me about her troubles and the difficulties and the challenges that she was having with her fiance. And I said to her, "You can trust a man in direct proportion to how much he trusts the Lord." Little did I know that that woman was gonna become my wife. You know, I'm just saying, little did I know that she was gonna break up with her boyfriend. She calls me up a few weeks later and she says, "It's my birthday. Do you wanna take me out to lunch?" I go, "Sure." I'm still thinking she's still engaged, so you know, I'm trying to keep this so very, very on the down low and very cool, you know. I understand she's engaged. I'm not trying to break up a happy marriage or anything like that. And guess what? Little did I know that that phrase was gonna come back and haunt me for the rest of my marriage. By the way, we're getting ready to celebrate about 40 years. We will have been married as long as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. But she never forgot it, and she understood it, and she really believed it, and so do I. You can trust a man in direct proportion to how much he trusts the Lord. You are going to be a candidate for leadership because there's something about you that reflects the fact that you're willing to not only talk to God, but listen to God, that you're willing to cultivate and create a vision of God. And then, of course, to demonstrate that you're loyal to the person of Jesus, the things of God, and what the Bible says about the most important things. And so, in the next session, we're going to be looking at the final things for Joshua the leader. I mean, in the sense of the mentions in the book of Moses. We're gonna look at Joshua, the man of faith, and the man who's filled with the Spirit, and the man who's available. But again, what I'm gonna remind you is that each of these little sections that give us a glimpse into the person of Joshua, the cultivation of his heart, and the man that he's going to become is going to be brought to a head when Moses is going to die and Joshua is going to be tasked to bringing the children of Israel into the place where they are supposed to be. That's in the promised land. Every pastor is tasked to bring you to Christ. And then once you become a Christian, to walk in the newness of life in the person of Jesus Christ. Christians don't occupy a land, even though Tennessee is beautiful. They occupy a person. And the person is found from Genesis to Revelation. So I hope you're ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, we pray that, again, you would continue to open up our eyes and you would begin to open up our hearts to what it means to be men who love you and serve you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to support one another, encourage one another, and be servants of one another. And so again, Lord, I pray for these men. I pray for this church. I pray for its witness in this community. And I pray for its future. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to